All right. We believe and are sure. You notice on the bottom of the screen there, I don't guess I've emphasized that much, if at all, the contending for the faith part of that. That, of course, is Jude 3, and that's really with regard to all of this that we have talked about, starting off with emphasizing God and His existence, the importance of understanding that. We talked about Jesus, of course. He is the Son of God, divine. We're dealing with that a little bit in our new study of the book of John right now as we just get started with that. But that's something that is very important for us to understand and believe. Everything we said about the Holy Spirit, of course, He too is a divine person. As we talked about His indwelling and all of that, how He indwells us through the medium of the Word of God, all of that is a part of the faith that we have to contend for. We even talked about the Bible, of course. The Word of God is a book that is complete, a book that is inspired, and these are things that we should be defending as we talk with people from time to time, and hopefully we're saying some things that can help us not only just make sure that we're sound in our own thinking with regard to these fundamental things. It's good to go over these things that many of you have heard and have studied on your own through the years, but it's good to go over them and get them planted in our minds, and hopefully also to be equipped with the knowledge to be able to talk with other people who need converting. And so we have to earnestly contend for the faith. That faith, of course, is the gospel of Christ. And we, as Paul, he said in another place, that he is set for the defense of the gospel. And that's really what all of these things are all about. Well, right now we're talking about the church. And we looked at the identifying marks of the church. Last week we spent most of our time with the organization of the church. Just a quick review of that. That picture that you see now basically is what you discover with regard to the church in the New Testament. We find the church is revealed in two ways. The universal church made up of all the saved. That's what Jesus was talking about when he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Whenever we talk about one church, that's what we're talking about. The universal church made up of all the saved. When people obey the gospel, they become members of the Lord's church, and they are saved at exactly the same time. Acts 2 at verse 47, praising God, having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. And so that all happens at once. When you're baptized into not a local church, but into the universal church. You're baptized into Christ. And so it's important that we have a good understanding of the universal church, made up of all the saved. Has no organizational structure or anything like that. As we have said through the years, there's no phone number that you can call up the universal church. There's no address that you can visit. Just made up of all the saved all over the world. Then you have the local church. The local church is different. It does have organization, elders, deacons, and saints. We've emphasized that it has to do with Christians working together in a specific geographical location. That's important to understand. We talked about there being a plurality of elders. You never have one pastor or one elder. We should have that down in our minds. Of course, that's the common practice in denominationalism. Now, almost universally, I'm not sure that there's any exception to that with any denominational church, to be honest with you. They all have their pastor or chief pastor, and there might be the assistant pastors and that sort of thing, but they always have one person, male or female anymore, that is the boss, that is in charge, the pastor. And yet you never read about that in the Bible. Remember now, these are all still marks of identification. Even though we've looked at that in a different lesson in itself, dealing with the place and the time and the founder and the name of the church, this is still something that you can really point out to people, that this is different. You can ask people if this is the arrangement of the church, the organization of the church that they're a part of. If they have one pastor, you can point that out. You can ask them, show me in the Bible ever where there is one pastor over a local church. And then you can show them all the passages that talk about a plurality of elders with regard to the local church. They only oversee the flock which is among them. And so that emphasizes the autonomy of the church. Every local church is self-governing in the New Testament. And so that's something, again, to point out. But that's the idea of the church. That's how you view the church in the New Testament. That's how it's revealed to us. In contrast to that, a typical denominational church, you could put any denominational name up there you wanted to. They're all organized the same thing. They're all a church of churches. That's just what they are. That's what makes a denomination a denomination. It's not the doctrine that they teach. It's their organizational structure. They're a church of churches. And again, every denominational church teaches some error, some more than others. So I don't want you to misunderstand what I just said a moment ago, but it is their organizational structure that makes them a denomination, a church of churches. Now, we pointed out just quickly, is that the universal church? No, it's too small for that. It's too large to be a local church. It's right in between. And yet, in the scriptures, again, you don't see that. There's no picture of that in the New Testament. It's unscriptural and it's anti-scriptural. But again, if denominationalism was of the Bible, then they should be able to open up the Bible and see themselves in the Bible. We can do that. Everything that we're about here at Brown Street, we can open up the Bible. We have elders, deacons, and saints. We can see that in the Bible. We have a plurality of elders. We can turn to specific passages and see that that's the way they were organized in the New Testament. So the point of it is, when you're studying somebody and pointing out these different things with organization, you can just ask them. Now, you're a part of a church that has a pastor. Show me that in the Bible. You're a part of a church where there's a bishop that oversees two or three congregations or oversees churches in a particular area. Just give me an example of that in the Bible. Just show me where that ever is the case in the Bible. And now you have a contrast. They can't show you anything because it doesn't exist. But you can turn them to passage after passage. Well, this is what we do. This is what we have at the church that I attend. And so it makes really for a powerful demonstration. But again, they can't show you that. This is the only thing that you can see. Universal church, all the saved, and then the local church, which again, as I emphasized last week, I think that's God's pattern. The local church cannot be overlooked. It cannot be devalued. This is God's plan. Over and over again. In fact, always, we find in the New Testament, individuals obeyed the gospel. They got that fellowship with God taken care of. Then they joined themselves to local churches. We don't see people, not members of local churches, except in passing. We have sometimes individuals who move from place to place. Priscilla and Aquila, we find them at Rome and then at Ephesus and then back at Rome, that sort of thing. But you don't basically have floaters. You have individuals who join themselves to local churches. So you have all of the epistles written to local churches for the most part. For the most part. And so clearly that's the organization that God wants and is ordained by Him. Now, let's get in then to the work of the local church. This is something else that is really, again, all of these things are marks of identification because there's such a contrast in what you read about in the Bible and what people are doing today. And so we want to have down then the work of the church. And a lot of these things, you ought to get to the point where you could just rattle off. I won't do it now, but if I were to ask you, if I would just go one by, what's the work of the church? You ought to just be able to tell me. Because these are things that we should believe and be sure about. And we'll talk about the threefold work of the church in just a few moments. But it ought to be things that you know off the top of your head. What makes something the work of a local church? And what I mean by that is we'll look at the scriptural work of the church in just a few minutes when we get to it. But when does something that a congregation is doing, when does it become their work? And that's an important question. The answer is something planned, provided, and participated in by the local church. Whether it is something scriptural or unscriptural, that becomes the work of that local church. When they plan it, when they provide for it, whatever the work might be, when they participate in it, that becomes a work of that local church.
And a couple of things that will be pointed out is we understand that there's a difference between the church, the local church, and the individual. But this is important to understand what actually makes something the work of a local church. Because a lot of times there's a misunderstanding of what we believe along these lines. Over the years, more liberal-minded brethren have said, you all believe that it's sinful to eat in the church building, for example. No, what we teach is that it's sinful for a local church to make eating physically, food, recreation, and that sort of thing, a part of the work of the church. But there's a difference between a local church making eating food a part of their work, which a lot of churches do, when they take the church building and turn it into what they call a fellowship hall, or they build a building next to and call it a fellowship hall. Now they call it multi-purpose centers. And so that is what is sinful. That's what there's no authority for. Just make a mental note just in passing. The word fellowship is never used in the New Testament with regard to fun and frolic, ever. It's never used with talking about individuals getting together and sharing in a common meal. That's not fellowship. That's not scriptural fellowship. And you can get out of concordance. You can look up the word fellowship. Koinonia is the Greek word, and never is it used, not one single time, with regard to people getting together and eating. That's just association. And I'm not putting that down. That's a good thing. And churches ought to do that. And we at Brown Street need to do a better job at getting together and associating with each other. That's very important to a local church. It's just not fellowship. It's not a work of the church. And we can't use the treasury for that. But so we need to understand, again, but a lot of times people think fellowship, that's what it is. That biblical fellowship is when churches get together and they eat together, whether it's in the basement of the building or in the auditorium, or wherever it may be, a particular room, or they build a particular facility for that. To them, that's fellowship. I'm saying to you, that's not Bible fellowship. And that word appears, I can't remember how many times that Greek word appears in the New Testament, but I do remember this. It never, ever refers to fun and frolic or even eating a common meal together. It refers to the Lord's Supper, but never to eating steak and potatoes. It doesn't involve that. So we need to understand that when a church comes together then and it makes that a part of the work of the church, that becomes sinful because it's unauthorized. That has nothing to do inherently in eating in the building. I have back in my office, when hungry, I have some nutrition bars back there that I eat. If I'm in my office all day long, about 10 o'clock, I'll eat a nutrition bar. I got some peanut butter. Now listen, don't make me lock my door. I don't want them. I don't want my crackers coming up missing. But if at 12 o'clock I eat a peanut butter cracker, that's not sinful. I do it all the time. We don't believe that that's sinful. That's not this. There's a lot, and the point of it is what you find with liberal-minded churches sometimes, they'll raise these kind of questions. Well, you all have a drinking fountain back there, so you stop and you get a drink of water. If you can get a drink of water in the back of the building, then we can buy pop or Coca-Cola and a bunch of us get together and have fellowship, what they call fellowship. Those things aren't related at all. When you go back there and take a drink of water at the water fountain, that's not something that the local church has planned, provided, and is now participating in. You're just getting a drink of water as an individual. That's it. And so a lot of times people misunderstand that whole thing. Sometimes they misrepresent us. They think that's a good argument. Got a water fountain? Then you can eat and drink in the building. Well, no one said it's inherently anyway to eat and drink in the building. What we say is it's wrong to make it a work of the church. And that takes place when individuals, again, plan, when the local church plan, provides, and participates in something. Now, there's another aspect of that, and we'll get to it after a while. But that's what makes something a work of the church. Not because you walk through the building with a peanut butter sandwich. That's not the church acting collectively. So we have to understand that difference. It's a simple difference, but it has to be understood. And we don't want to make wrong arguments. Don't ever tell someone it's inherently sinful to eat a cracker in the church building. When they start saying, oh, if the church building isn't sacred, well, you got to be careful of that kind of language as well. But in the sense that they're saying, it's true. Nothing holy about the wood and things that were used to build this building. But now remember this. We only have generic authority for this building in the first place. The only reason why we have authority to build the building is because we're commanded to assemble. Hebrews 10 at verse 25. Therefore, we have to have a place to assemble. And so we can provide then that place to assemble. Whether we build a building or whether we rent a place somewhere else, we can use the Lord's money to have a place to worship. But that's generic authority. But with generic authority then, if that's the case, we have to use the building in the way that we're authorized to use it, to do the work that we're authorized to do. So we need to understand. So from that standpoint, the building is set apart. I've often given the illustration with the communion. We understand that there's nothing sacred about the grape juice, the fruit of the vine that we drink every Lord's Day. But you wouldn't, those of you who are parents, you wouldn't just let your children go back there and get some of the grape juice and quench their thirst with it, would you? Because from that standpoint, it is set apart for the particular reason for which it was bought. That is the Lord's Supper. And this building was built with the Lord's money, and we need to use it for the particular reason that it's authorized to be used. That is to assemble ourselves again, to do the work of the church with regard to edification. And so we need to keep that in mind as well. Now, a lot of times when we get into this kind of discussion, again, what comes up is, well, but there's no difference between an individual and the church. So if you can eat a nutrition bar in your office as an individual, then we can all get together and we can all plan and have the elders oversee and provide some kind of fellowship, so-called fellowship meal. Well, there's a difference between what I do as an individual and what we do collectively. And so this has always been a part of the issue. We're not talking about the distributive work or actions of the individual, but rather the collective work of the local church. When I get a drink of water back there, just the act of an individual. When you stop at the faucet and get that drink, you're just acting as an individual. It's not a collective action of the local church. That should be easy to see. But brethren misunderstand that. Sometimes honestly, sometimes purposely, just to cloud the issue a little bit. And there's a lot of brethren who truly believe that there is no difference. Whatever you can do as an individual, the church can do. I want to show you that here. There's a difference between the individual and the church. This comes from V.E. Howard. And he says, there are those who try to distinguish between the work of the church and the work of Christians, indicating one to be divine and the other human. This is fallacious reasoning. The church is composed of Christians. What the church does, Christians do. What Christians do, the church does. Generally speaking, we cannot separate the Christian's work from the work of the church. So we're not left to guess at what they believe. From the Gospel Guardian, conscientious or otherwise, we make a distinction between the church and Christians, and much of our reason is based upon unproved assumption. What's he saying? There's no difference between the individual and the church. So these are quotes from individuals, preachers, and liberal-minded churches that understand the argument. They just don't agree with what I'm saying to you this morning. They're not in the dark about the argument. It's not. Now, there's a lot of people sitting in the pew who never even considered and thought about there being a difference between the church and the individuals. But clearly, preachers who are involved in some of these things, they understand the issue. They just believe we're wrong. They don't believe that there's any difference between the individual and the church. So if, for example, if I as an individual can play basketball, then the church can use the Lord's money to build a gymnasium. Because what the church does, the individual does. That's the argument. If I can babysit your children, then the church can take the Lord's money and build a daycare center. Because there's no difference between the church and the individual. So what we need to decide, what you need to decide, and hopefully again most of you have already made the decision, but what needs to be decided is there a difference between the individual and the church? Can the church do anything the individual can do? Is that right or wrong? And believe me, that's very important in deciding a lot of things. When you think that the individual and the church are exactly the same, and the church can do anything the individual can do, that's going to lead to unscriptural, unsound, unauthorized practices. I've often illustrated this. Years ago, I went to a forum that was between brethren, institutional and non-institutional brethren. And all of the so-called big preachers were there. and they had, it was an open forum. They did, everybody preached, and then there were a series of questions that the audience was able to ask those on the panel. And it lasted for 3 days. And I remember that when they got to this point of dealing with the individual and the church and that sort of thing, conservative brethren got up and preached that there is a difference between the two. Liberal brethren got up behind them and said there is no difference. Said everything, pretty much what these quotes say. Whatever the individual can do, the church can do. Whatever the church can do, the individual can do. So when they got to the question and answer segment of it, somebody in the audience stood up and raised his hand and stood up and asked the question to the preacher, the liberal preacher, who was saying there is no distinction. He was saying, let me ask you this. If I was driving down the street and I was speeding and the policeman pulled me over and gave me a ticket, can the church pay for my ticket? Now, what do you think he said? Now, remember, with liberal brother, there is no difference between the church and the individual. Whatever the individual can do, the church can do. If that's the case, the church then could pay that ticket, right? Now, this particular preacher, he had gone on for 20 minutes emphasizing there is no distinction, there is no distinction. So when that person asked that unexpected question, the preacher on the panel said, yes, the church can pay that ticket. And you heard a sigh throughout the auditorium. I mean, by liberal brethren, they knew that wasn't right. But that's the natural conclusion, the inescapable conclusion of their doctrine. The fact of the matter is, there is a distinction. These quotes say, no, there's not. No, there's no distinction. But there is. And it's very easy to prove. Look over at 1 Timothy chapter 5. And there's no question. And there's two passages that show, and no doubt more, but two passages that we often use that show without question that there's a difference between the church and the individual. The first one is 1 Timothy chapter 5, a classic passage on this. And look at, beginning at verse 9, Paul says, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age. In other words, he's talking about the widows that can be taken care of by the church. That the church can use the Lord's money to help these widows. And that's clearly what Paul is talking about in this context. I've never read any commentary to say anything other than that. Even denominational commentaries will tell you that's the issue right here. Enrolling a widow means putting her in the budget. She needs help financially so the church can take care of widows. And then it gives some qualifications that the widow has to have. So here at verse 9 says that she is not to be less than 60 years of age. Having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children and shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the disciples, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. And we could keep on reading, but I just want you to get there the sense of what Paul is dealing with in this context. Putting widows, enrolling widows, putting them in the benevolent realm where the church can use the Lord's money to help them. That's what he's dealing with. But watch down at verse 16 then. All these qualifications are meant to tell us who really is a widow that can be enrolled, that can be supported. So at verse 16, then he says, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let not the church be burdened, so that it, the church, may care for those who are truly widows. There is clearly a distinction here between what this believing woman could do and what the church could do. The believing woman, if my father has passed away, and if my mother got to the point where she needed help, and she was a Christian, my mother's not a Christian, but if she was, and she got to the point where she needed help, whose responsibility would it be to help her? Be my responsibility. I would be in the place of this believing woman that Paul is referring to in 1 Timothy 5 at verse 16. Be my responsibility. Why? So that the church could relieve those who are widows indeed. That is, those widows who meet the qualifications that are set forth in this text. But the point of it is, there is clearly a distinction between what this believing woman should do and what the church could do. There's a difference between the individual Christian and the church. The church can't do everything the individual can do. Furthermore, the individual can't do everything the church can do. Look over at Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18, we have the familiar passage in which a brother sins against another brother. And Paul tells us, or Jesus rather, tells us what to do in that situation. He says at verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens, you have gained your brother, which is, of course, what you're after. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of the two and three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. In other words, you withdraw fellowship from him. That's what the church does. The church withdraws fellowship. I can't do that as an individual. I can do that with regard to my own individual preference and my own individual action. But let's say a brother sins against me. I can't say to that brother, okay, the Brown Street Church withdraws fellowship from you. It's a done deal. Nobody else at Brown Street can have fellowship with you because I say so. Individuals can't do that. Withdrawing fellowship is a collective action. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 5 clearly. It's an action of the church. Now again, if you offend me in some way, I can just make up in my mind, I'm not going to have any fellowship with you. I can do that. But I can't withdraw from you for the Brown Street Church of Christ. Only the Brown Street Church collectively can do that. And so there's a difference. What does that show us? That shows us there's something that the church can do that the individual can't do. And we've already seen there's something that the individual can do that the church can't do. And what those passages show us together is there is a clear distinction between the individual Christian and the church. So the whole idea that whatever the individual can do, the church can do. And that's used to justify a lot of unscriptural things. Like gymnasiums, like having baseball or softball teams or basketball teams, like having daycare centers, and all of the fun and frolic that people are getting into, all of that is justified by brethren, at least, by simply saying, well, if you can do it as an individual, the church can do it. Now, you have to decide whether that reasoning is right or wrong. Is it based on Scripture? You notice here, he says that, again, conscientiously or otherwise, we make a distinction between the church and Christian and Christians. And much of our reasoning is based upon unproved assumption. You have to decide, is what I've just said just assumption? Is it an assumption that there's a difference between that believing widow in the church in 1 Timothy 5:16? No. That's not my assumption. That's Bible. Clear Bible. Is it an assumption that there's a distinction between the individual and the church in Matthew chapter 15? No. That's the clear teaching of Scripture. They want to dismiss that so that they can do what they're doing and be justified in it. But scripturally, it won't work. And so we have to understand then in all of this, we're talking about the work of the church. That's not just what individual Christians do. It's not what you do as an individual Christian. We have, as individual Christians, a whole lot of generic authority. There's all kinds of things that you can do as an individual Christian that the church can't do. There's far more specific authority with regard to the church because God has specified exactly what the work of the church is. God's never specified what the work of the individual is. So I can do as an individual all kinds of things as long as they're not inherently sinful, immoral, that sort of thing. But God has specified when it comes down to the work of the church. And therefore, we need to understand. We need to have book, chapter, and verse for the things that we can do. Since there's no book, chapter, and verse for a gymnasium, no book, chapter, and verse for a daycare center, no book, chapter, and verse for a lot of the things that we're just about to look at here in just a minute, because there's no book, chapter, and verse, brethren try to get around it by saying, well, you can do it as an individual, so we can do it collectively as a congregation. That just doesn't fly. That's just not sound. The Bible doesn't support that. All right, the second thing is quickly is something, and this is the obvious one, something supported by the treasury of the local church. So in other words, whatever we use the Lord's money for, that thing becomes a part of the work of the Brown Street Church. So this is what makes something the work of a church, something planned, provided, and participated in. Doesn't necessarily have to do with anything financial. But when a local church plans something, provides for it, and then participates in it, that's its work. And any time we use the Lord's money for whatever it is, whether it's scriptural or unscriptural, that becomes a part of our work. Now, what we want to do at Brown Street is only a scriptural work. Only what is authorized in the Bible. That's what we want to do. But that's what makes something a work of the church. All right, let's look then. Get started looking at what the work of the church is not. It's not to bring about a social reformation, nor to be a social institution involved in social activities. You don't ever see the local church in the New Testament doing that. It's very popular today, but you don't see the local church doing that. Here's something that way back, 1958, this is a quote from Life Magazine. Remember that? Is there still Life Magazine? I'm not sure there is. But Life Magazine, he says, if I were faced, he's a Jew, and he said, if I was faced today with the decision my ancestors faced, become a Christian or die, I would pick a church fast. Why? He says, there is nothing to offend me in the modern church. The minister gives a sermon on juvenile delinquency 1 week, reviews a movie the next week, and then everyone goes downstairs and plays bingo. The first part of the church they build nowadays is the kitchen. That was way back in 1958. You think the social gospel has gotten better or worse? And this is a Jew again. I didn't point that out because obviously he doesn't believe in Christ. But he's saying, if I have to make a choice, now it used to be there was some danger, but if I have to make a choice between life and death, I might choose a church because they don't do anything that offends me anyway. They just do a lot of social things. And that's what the religious world has gotten to. Not only to the point where now denominationalism, they believe it's okay to be involved in social things, but they believe it is our God-given duty to do it. Every time there's a problem in society, they'll say it is the job of churches and synagogues everywhere to deal with this issue, whatever it is. I remember that, the bell's going to ring. We'll pick this back up. But I remember in Louisville once, I was in my office talking with a fella who we were talking about Acts 2:38, and he said that he believed that baptism was for the remission of sins, and then he told me what church he was a member of. I told him, you haven't been taught that. And so, yeah, he said, let's call my pastor. I said, okay, call your pastor. And so he, in my office, he called his his pastor. And I got into a conversation with his pastor. And he was just very condescending. And he said, why are you talking to my member about Acts 2:38? You people in the Church of Christ, all you talk about is baptism, baptism. There's more important things to do here in Louisville. It was a time in Louisville where there was a lot in the inner city. There were a lot of shooting going on. People were being killed at a high rate at that particular time. So he scolded me about that. We ought to be together fighting against people dying. That's the thing that's more important. That's more important than the remission of sins. He just kept getting mad at me. But to them, that social part of it, helping the community, fighting against all the problems and dealing with all the ills of society is more important than the soul. So denominationalism, really, they really have gotten to the point where their emphasis is physical. Their emphasis is on helping the poor and that sort of thing. That has become more important than the salvation of the soul. Now, I'm not saying helping the poor is not an important thing. It's very important. The question is, who should help them? We'll get to that later. But that now dominates the religious world today. It's not the work of the church to provide recreation, ball teams, basketball courts, movies, etc. That's not the work of the church. We have no right to plan, to participate, to provide those kind of things. We have no scriptural authority to use the Lord's money for those kind of things. It's not the work of the church. You have to be sure about that. And if you think that's not true, you have to show the passage. They had a lot of fun and frolic in the New Testament. Their games and things were different than ours, but they loved games in the first century. But we never see the church involved in those games as an attempt to win souls to Christ, ever. So that's not the work of the church. Okay, we'll stop here. We'll pick up at what the work of the church is. I am going to show how far we've gotten with the social gospel and exactly what the social gospel is, but then we'll get into the work of the church. But these are identifying marks that can help distinguish us from man-made churches. Appreciate your attention.